God is not indifferent to man's rebellion. Therefore, how could it possibly be that the eternal, perfect creator of the universe would then say, oh, your rebellion doesn't matter? It matters. And he dealt with it. And in banishing them from the garden, he provided them clothing and covering for their nakedness, all ultimately pointing to the fact that death is dealt with in the provision of God's perfect Son.
This weekend on the Songtime broadcast, we'll delve into the emotions of God in this message from Alistair Begg. We'll continue our summer psalm series as we look at the Psalm of Moses and how he reflects upon the difficult subject of death and dying. Stay tuned for that message, but first we're joined by David Lamb, who's written a book called The Emotions of God, as we reflect on a God who hates, weeps, and loves. The many voices are coming together for that one message. I'm your host, Adam Miller. You're listening to Songtime Radio. We are the image bearers of God. That means that we were created in God's image to reflect Him. Now, we do that very poorly because of sin and our fallen nature. We are a pale comparison to God, but yet we are still His image bearers. We do so with this sort of trivium of intellect, emotion, and will. And oftentimes we overlook that second component, the emotions of God. Well, our guest today is David Lamb, and he's written a book called The Emotions of God, Making Sense of a God Who Hates, Weeps, and Loves. We all can kind of understand that God has emotions because we have emotions and we reflect His image, but yet it's very hard for us. David, it is complicated for us to think of a God who is emotive because that's just not the way that we relate to Him. We relate to Him in a very theological and sort of sanitized nature, but it's hard for us to wrap our minds around a God who has feelings and emotions.
Yeah, and that's a great question, Adam, and I get asked versions of that a lot. I think it may depend a little bit on kind of who we are, what our traditions are. So there is a theological tradition that says, that speaks about God as being impassible, which is a kind of a theological term for God is not affected by human emotions. And I understand on some level where that is coming from. And depending on how that gets framed, I can feel actually pretty good about what it's trying to say, that, you know, God is sovereign and God is in control, and God isn't kind of susceptible to our whims, and He certainly doesn't feel emotions in quite the same way we are. But as you trace that back to Calvin and Aquinas and Augustine, and it keeps going all the way back to Plato, who spoke about the unmoved mover. And, you know, there's some interesting things about Plato, but I think we need to be careful about basing core tenets of our picture of God on ancient Greek philosophers who, let's face it, weren't familiar with the Bible. Now, again, there are things in Scripture that we can talk about that seem to kind of support that. But the overwhelming sense that I see as I look at the God of the Bible is that both Old and New Testament, God is highly emotional. Now, I think part of the reason that, and for some of us, is we feel uncomfortable with this, is that emotions are confusing. Mm-hmm. Emotions feel uncontrollable. Emotions seem irrational. And, you know, kind of another philosophical framework or ideological perspective kind of goes back to the Enlightenment and the Age of Reason. And I think there's a sense that reason and rational thinking is king. The most important way to understand our world, and in the world of theology, to understand our God. Mm. And so, you know, it's easy to find, particularly, you know, writers during the age of, you know, in the 18th, 19th, even 20th century, denigrating emotions. And a lot of times it would be men speaking about women, stereotypically, right? Yeah, yeah. Because that's kind of the men are, you know, that's, again, the stereotype. Men are rational, at least in the old days, and women are more irrational. And so we don't like to associate God with this kind of irrational behaviors. Mm. So I think that's part of where it comes from. And I get that. But the problem is when we speak about God like that, we're filtering our understanding of God through our own kind of negative biases, because the God of the Bible, and let's face it, we need to read it more. The God of the Bible is deeply emotional. We see it in the Old. We see it in the New. We see it everywhere, in the Pentateuch, in the Psalms, in the historical books, in the Gospels, in Paul's writings, and then everything else at the end, Revelations. The God of the Bible is deeply emotional. And so we need to make sense of that. And yeah, that's, there's a lot more to be said, but we'll come back to some of those things.
Yeah. You know, to have idolatry is to create God into our own image, and sometimes we do that, but with this whole idea of trying to make God emotionless, in some sense, we're trying to make God easier to understand and put him in a place where he wouldn't be moved by complexities that we're moved by. You know, it's almost like we want to have a God that we can actually figure out how he operates, and then figure out how to operate them to our advantage. And that's dangerous as well.
Yeah. And it's going to be hard to completely avoid that. But we still need to do that. And we still need to keep taking how we perceive God to be like. And we need to be exposing it to the lens of Scripture and to be continued to be shaped. Sometimes I think of myself as an old dog, but old dogs, it's hard, but old dogs can learn new tricks. And I think for those of us who have been Christians longer, for any of your listeners, who, you know, have been followers of Jesus for decades, this can be hard, but it's important. Part of our spiritual journey is to continue to see new things about God, because we see new things about God, we'll see new things about ourselves. And as we reflect on God and God's emotions, I think we will see that, oh yes, I am created in the image of God, and the God that I worship, the God that I love, the God that sent his son to die on the cross for my sins, is deeply emotional. And he made me that way. Mm-hmm. And if I somehow deny or denigrate or downplay his emotions, it can be unhealthy for me, particularly though, because there'll be a tendency for me to do the same things about my emotions in my own life.
Yeah, that's a really good point, because I think that part of the problem we have with God being an emotional God is that we're out of touch with our own emotions, and we have a hard time making sense of our emotions. We're often led by our emotions as opposed to bringing them into conformity to Christ.
Yeah. No, I think that's good. And I say writing this book on the emotions of God was in some ways, you know, because it took me a couple of years, it was some ways like a multiple year therapy session, because I was reflecting on, well, the Bible, that's kind of what I do. That's my job. But I was reflecting on my life and my growing up, my relationships with my parents. And let's face it, parents deeply shape us, for good or for ill. And, you know, none of our parents are perfect. But so as I was writing this book, God was doing a deep work in me and understanding kind of who I am, understanding my relationships, my friendships, my relationship with my sons, and my relationship with my wife. So yeah, it was like therapy for me. And you know, if any of your readers end up, any of your listeners end up reading it, I hope that it would be helpful to them, on some level as they try to understand themselves better and understand how they can connect to an emotional God on the deepest levels of who they are.
We've been talking with David Lamb. His book is called The Emotions of God, Making Sense of a God Who Hates, weeps, and loves. You can find out more information about his book by giving us a call. It's 508-362-7070, or you can head over to our website at songtime.com. Well, speaking about the emotions of God, we'll continue our series today as we're looking at the Summer Psalms. And this is something we do every summer, and this year we're going to be in Book 4. It starts off with Psalm 90, and it goes to Psalm 106. But in all of these psalms, it is reflecting upon the emotions and the nature of God. And this psalm is actually written by Moses, who spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness with a grumbling and complaining and really difficult people as he was longing to go to the promised land. But ultimately, this is a key to the story of Moses. He would not be able to enter the land himself, as he would die before that promise was fulfilled. Today we reflect upon this remarkable psalm in a message from Alistair Begg as he opens to us Psalm 90.
Why do we have to die at all? And why does the prospect come around so quickly? Now, the 90th psalm is not unique in this respect. It's part of a larger body, but nevertheless, it helps us answer that question and with a very, very solid answer. If your Bible is open, you will notice that it is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Moses, who led the people out of Egypt, who led them in the wilderness, has penned this psalm somewhere along that journey. And he begins addressing God as the eternal and unchanging, immortal God. It's a wonderful beginning. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Now think of that for just a moment. They had no dwelling place, did they? They had come out of Egypt. They were wandering in the wilderness. They were in a kind of tented facility. They were migrants. And so Moses says, we want to affirm the fact that you actually are our dwelling place. And if you are a believer today, God is your dwelling place. Now, this is what the Bible says. And man, that is men and women, in our rebellion against God, push back on what the Bible says. The Bible says that the things that are evidences of God, both as creator and as the sustainer of the universe, are clearly seen, and men recognize them because he has shown it to them. Before the mountains were brought forth, before you had ever formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you alone are God. Well, that is how Moses starts. God, you are immortal. Second point, we are not. Look at verse 3. You return man to dust. That's why in the funeral service, in the words of committal, the minister will eventually say, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. It is a reference to the early chapters of Genesis. On the day that you eat of this, you will surely die, and you will return to dust. And so he takes these metaphors, you see. You sweep them away as with a flood, or like a dream. Did I dream? It was here and it was gone. The grass that looked so fresh and bright in the springtime looks so withered and dry now. These are all the pictures. Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, picked them up and put them in his hymn, O God, our help in ages past. And that's why when we sing the words, time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away, we're actually singing a paraphrase of Psalm 90, and verse 5, even if we were to live for 1,000 years, then it's nothing. Because 1,000 years is as a day in relationship to God. Now, why do we have to die? The atheist has no answer. The secularist has no explanation. The Bible has the answer. It's right here in verse 7. We are brought to an end by your anger, and by your wrath, we are dismayed. What is he saying? He's saying that death is the punishment for man's rebellion. Remember in the garden, you mustn't do this, but in the day you do, you will definitely die. and death enters into the world through sin. Now, before recoiling from this, think it out. God, who is perfect, is not indifferent to man's rebellion. Therefore, how could it possibly be that the eternal, perfect creator of the universe would then say, oh, your rebellion doesn't matter? It matters. And he dealt with it. And in banishing them from the garden, he provided them clothing and covering for their nakedness, all ultimately pointing to the fact that death is dealt with in the provision of God's perfect Son. Verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Here are the two great fears. The universal fear that underlies every fear is the fear of death. That's why the Bible addresses it. And accompanying that is our personal awareness of guilt. And judged by the standard of God's perfection, there's not a person, save God's own Son, Jesus, that stands guiltless before the bar of his testimony. And it is before that God that we will eventually stand. So the idea that my iniquities have been set before him and my secret sins are known in the light of his presence, either I'm going to have to reckon with that or I'm just going to have to do a cover-up. Woody Allen is the archetypal nihilist. I've said that to you before. Somebody gave me a wonderful quote from him just recently. This is what he says. I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve immortality through not dying. I don't want to live on in the hearts of my countrymen. I want to live on in my apartment. That's funny. But it's dead honest, isn't it? Why? Because he's got no answer. And because he knows he's guilty, whether he'll admit it to me or to you or not, but to himself he must. And because he knows that death is coming for him. The Bible is so wonderfully clear. But here's the real question, isn't it? Verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? In other words, who puts these two things together? By and large, people don't. People will say all kinds of things about death. Well, it's just inevitable, or there's nothing to fear because there's nothing there. And so they say all kinds of things. But it's all an attempt to wrestle with the fact that we fail to put these things together, to say, unless this same God before whom I stand condemned does something on my behalf, I've got no hope. I wonder where you are in relationship to this morning. You see, our death has been handled by the death of another. It is appointed unto man once to die. There ain't no second go around. And after that comes the judgment. And the story of Christianity is that God in Christ has entered into our death so that those of us who turn from ourselves to embrace him as a savior need not fear that day, but may rest in the provision of Jesus.
How do we relate to the emotions of God, especially when we on this side of eternity deal with so much of the weight of this life and the sadness of this life? There are so many emotions in this world, good emotions, joy and gladness, the relationships, the loved ones that we've formed, and all of this fills our lives with such meaning and such purpose and such satisfaction at the end of the day. But ultimately, all of this has a little time limit on it, doesn't it? Whether it's us or someone that we love passing away, the tragedy is that everything that we cherish in this world will pass away. Everything, even our loved ones, will ultimately die. The Bible tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. This is not something that you and I can escape. And yet we can go around pretty much mindlessly as we don't reflect upon the negative side of things. But we are called and reminded of the reality that we all face death, we all face fears, and we all struggle and hold on to every bit of life that we have in this world, and we don't want to let it go. Psalm 90 gives us a bit of a perspective on how to think about death and dying in relationship to eternity. our founder, Dr. John DeBrine, used to always say that Christians suffer differently. They die differently. And in fact, whenever I would go to John and tell him that another one of his friends who had passed away, he would always respond rather uniquely. He would say, "Good for them." And then when John DeBrine himself passed away, I remembered what he would always reflect on. And in fact, he would always use a verse from the Psalms as a means of comfort to his friends who had suffered the loss of a loved one, who were grieving. He would use it from Psalm 116. It would say, "Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of one of his saints." You know, ultimately, Moses never got to enter the promised land. But after he died and was taken up into glory, I don't think that there was one second or one moment that he had a regret or a disappointment or a feeling of saying, "I wish I had one more year. I could have entered the land of Canaan and shared in the glory of Israel." He was saying, no, I am in the glory of God, and that is far greater. I hope that all of this encourages you, and I really hope it inspires you to get into your own study of the Psalms, especially now for our Summer Psalm series. Go back, read Psalm 90, refresh your mind, refresh your heart, fill it, and turn that back into a prayer to God as you give thanks to Him. If we've been able to encourage you, I hope that you'll be an encouragement to us. You can write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or you can give us a call. It's 508-362-7070. That's 508-362-7070. You can also head over to our website at songtime.com, or you can look us up on social media. On behalf of everyone here at Songtime, we want to thank you for listening. From Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller with our theme verse. It's Psalm 103, 1 through 5. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles."